The second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. I'm going to be beginning this morning in verse 19 and reading through verse 24. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Title of the message this morning is A Model of Christian Service. A Model of Christian Service. You'll bear with me. I want to read a paragraph that I pulled from one of my commentaries this week to begin. Perhaps it is only during times of persecution that the church has been free from the plague of both clergy and laity who lend intellectual assent to its teaching and go through the motions of its liturgy, but who never allow the gospel to soak deeply into their souls and to transform their lives. There are professional theologians at leftward-leaning denominational colleges and seminaries who have little connection with the church and who seem unconcerned about their accommodations to a sin-tainted culture. They have counterparts at conservative Christian institutions who are so concerned that everyone confesses precisely the same creed that they, like the Pharisees of old, need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Some ministers of the gospel can skillfully proclaim God's word in the pulpit, but refuse to take much time away from their sermon preparation schedules for the mundane matters of pastoral service, calling on the sick, helping the needy, and cheering the discouraged. Many lay people attend church services and can recite sections of the catechism, the creed, the liturgy, and the Bible, but conduct their day-to-day affairs in ways little different from those around them who lay no claim to Christian commitment. Assent to Christian doctrine is somehow segregated in all these instances from commitment to Christian behavior. I agree with Thomas Brooks, who said heavenly doctrine should always be adorned with a heavenly life. The Apostle Paul has been giving us for a number of weeks here in this section what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. I mean, we are gospel people, right? Gospel-driven people. We've been called out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. We have been given new life. We have been made His people. Now we are saints, His people, called to be holy in this world. And we are to live in a distinct way, a very Christian way. We've been reminded over and over that there is a difference between believers and non-believers, between the church and the world, between those who are in Christ and those who are in their sin. But it's not just a difference, it's a radical difference. We're not called to leave the world, but we are called to be distinct and different in the world. And sometimes, to be totally honest, the task seems a bit daunting, right? As we said at the outset, when we got to verse 27 in chapter 1, and the apostle admonished us with the Philippians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we said, how can you ever in this life live in any way which could be characterized as worthy of the gospel? Just the statement seems overwhelming. And then we began to look at things as Paul has unfolded for us, the model of Christ in his descent, his humiliation, his incarnation, his suffering, his passion, his death, and his exaltation. And he says, this is the way you ought to live. This is the attitude that you ought to have. You say, well, that's unreachable. You know, how could we ever I know we're called to live like Christ, but how could we ever truly follow that pattern? And then he says, don't grumble and don't argue, but be blameless in the world. It just seems so unreasonable, so unreachable. And so we move on to this next section of the letter, and it seems as though at first glance, Paul is just saying, here's my plans. We're going to send Timothy. We're going to send Epaphroditus. I plan to come. Just going to kind of pick up where he left off in verse 26 of chapter 1. But that's actually not what he's doing. No, he is giving them his plans, but at the same time, he is holding up two models for the church in Timothy and Epaphroditus and saying, here are two men who are walking in the way that I've exhorted you to. You know, it's good for us to have models. What J.C. Ryle would call real followers of Jesus Christ in every age. People who have actually fleshed out these things that we can look to and say, okay, it's not just an ideal, it is a reality. People who have put Christianity into shoe leather. Cerebral Christianity. Mental, intellectual Christianity only is a very distasteful thing. Assent to Christian doctrine without a reality is cause for the gospel to be blasphemed among the unbelieving world. We don't want to be numbered among those that the apostle wrote to Timothy about when he said they profess a form of godliness but they deny the power of it. Now we see this in the liberal, right? In the liberal church, the left-leaning church, we see the disconnect between the truths of the gospel and their lives. But we're not as prone to see that it can also be just as much of a disconnect on the other side. Years ago, I heard a pastor comment about how your doctrine may be straight as a gun barrel and just as hollow. We need a vibrant, vital Christianity. And sometimes, in order to encourage us and spur us along the way, we need models. This is why I love Christian biographies. It's why I read so much Christian biography. Because I need to be able to see and hear and feel and make friends with men who have walked the path before me. You know, it started very early in my Christian life. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones making a comment about how, you know, when you get old, the benefit is that you've seen so much. You don't get as wishy-washy. You don't ebb and flow with all of the new trends. And I thought at that point in my life, well, that's the benefit of being old. What do you do when you're young? And so Christian biography has a way of aging you, stretching you across the centuries. It's good practice. But there are no biographies as good for us as those that are contained in the Scriptures. And no models as good for us to follow as those that are contained in the Scriptures. And so Timothy here becomes for us, with the Philippians, a model of Christian service, Christian humility, Christian ministry, really. So let's look at this for a moment. In verse 19, the apostle said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. When he says, I have no one like him, literally it means of equal soul. The word is the word which we would get our English word isosceles from. Isosceles triangle has two equal sides. But an isosceles soul. He's not saying, I have no one who measures up to the stature of Timothy, as much as he's saying, I have no one who is my equal as Timothy is. I have no one who is as in harmony with me as Timothy. I'm sending Timothy to you because I can't come, and if I can send him, it's like sending me. We are as one soul together. The apostle is very concerned with the church here. He cares for their needs. He cares for their welfare. He's concerned about the disputes and the troubles that are arising. He's concerned with their discouragements and the persecution and how the world is is opposed to them, and he wants to send someone to them to be both a benefit to them and also be able to communicate back to himself an accurate and honest evaluation of what the situation looks like. Timothy is the obvious choice. Timothy was, of course, Paul's son in the faith. He met Timothy probably on his first missionary journey. The young man was most likely converted there under the preaching of Paul. He joined himself to Paul, began to travel with Paul. He was a companion with him. He was not simply, though, a wild and rebellious young man. He was raised in a godly home with a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the sacred writings from his childhood. But it was Paul who the Lord used to bring him to Christ. And Timothy was intimately acquainted with Paul. Even as we begin this letter, he begins by writing and saying, "It is Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ." We're just slaves of Christ, serving you. Timothy gives us a number of things that we should emulate. He gives us a number of characteristics here as we look at his life and the way he conducted himself and the way he lived and the way he ministered to the church and the way he served the Apostle Paul. He shows us a number of things that we ought to bring into our lives if we want to walk in Christian service and harmony and ministry in a way that would please God. First of all, Timothy was genuinely concerned for others. One of the marks of true Christian service is authentic, sincere, real concern. Paul there in verse 20 says, "I have no one like him, no one of like soul with him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Matthew Henry said, "It is the duty of ministers to care for the state of their people and to be concerned for their welfare. But it is a rare thing to find one who does it naturally. Such a one is remarkable and distinguished among his brothers." The word here, genuine, carries the idea of sincerity. We are called the children of God, right? We refer to God as our Father. The Apostle Peter admonished us, "If you call him Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourself in fear throughout the time of your exile." James exhorted us, If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. It is very easy for us to care for people who benefit us. That is not genuine concern for their welfare. It is very easy to be concerned about our life, our platform, our church, our ministry, because we benefit from it, and not be as equally concerned, genuinely, naturally, sincerely, for the benefit of others. Actually, the word genuine really comes from a root which means legitimately born. It's translated often truly or sincerely, but the idea is that Timothy genuinely cares for you because he is a legitimate born child. He's a part of the family. He sees the church in Philippi as an extension of his own life. He sees other believers' needs as an extension of the body of Christ, and therefore he is deeply concerned with their walk with the Lord. He is deeply concerned with their spiritual health. He's deeply concerned with their physical needs. It's not his duty. He's not sent as an ambassador by Paul and he's trying to impress Paul. He's not sent as an ambassador who is really going in order to try to climb his way up the ladder. I remember years ago, I was in a little church and I heard this preacher. They had come down from the state. He was kind of a big deal, and he was expressing to them how they should grow and have vision, and I don't remember the bulk of it, but he made a statement that really impressed itself into my memory. He said, when I was a pastor of a congregation with 25 people, I didn't hang around with other pastors who had small congregations. He said, I hung around with pastors of larger congregations, congregations of 200 and 300 members. That way I would be ready when I was able to pastor a larger church. I thought, really, is that the way you see Christian ministry? Do we really despise the day of small things? Is this just a sanctified business structure where we're climbing our up the ladder of success? You know, we've got this fascination with celebrity pastors and personalities. But is that really Christian? No, what we're admonished here in Timothy, or by Timothy, is for sincere concern for the needs of others, not concern which arises out of selfish interest. So that's the first thing we see in Timothy, genuine concern. Secondly, we see a selfless pursuit of the interests of Christ. Notice there as the phrase continues, I have no one like him, no one who is of equal soul and value with Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, he had told us that here he is imprisoned. And there are some, indeed, verse 15, who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Now think about that. They proclaim Christ. Paul is not accusing them of being a heretic here. He's not accusing them of proclaiming a false gospel. These people are preaching an accurate gospel, faithfully, out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, not genuinely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're preaching the truth. They're preaching it well. But they're doing it in order to afflict Paul. They're doing it as a rival to Paul. They're doing it to climb the ladder and to step on Paul. You know, it's very possible for us to have all of our theological I's dotted and all of our T's crossed and even to be doing all the right things in Christian ministry and church life and doing them with wrong motives. Doing them for our own personal gain. Timothy is not seeking his own interest. These people seek their own interest. They're not seeking the interest of Christ. Notice here, he is concerned for your welfare, but the interest he's seeking is not yours, even. It's not Paul's. He's not there to defend Paul. He's not there even to defend you. He's seeking the interest of Christ. The interest of the church is the interest of Christ. Our devotion to our Lord is measured greatly by our devotion to His bride. Our devotion to Christ is measured greatly by how we are concerned for those who are in need, especially within His bride. It's not the things that we do in front that matter. He does not say here that there are liars. Everyone are liars and frauds. He does not say that all these people, they seek to promote themselves because they're heretics. No. No, he just says that they seek their own interest and not Christ. Their business is more important than the business of the kingdom of God. Their honor is more important than the honor of Christ. Their needs are more important than the needs of the kingdom. Again, to quote from Matthew Henry, he said, seeking our own interest to the neglect of Jesus Christ is a very great sin, and a very common thing among Christians and ministers. Many prefer their own credit, ease, and safety before truth, holiness, and duty. the things of their own pleasure and reputation before the things of Christ's kingdom and His honor and interests in the world. But Timothy was none of these. Paul says, you know, Timothy's a rare breed. He is legitimately concerned for your needs, your welfare. He cries real tears for your sake. He labors sincerely in the prayer closet on your behalf. He genuinely seeks the interest of Christ and His kingdom, and not your own, His own rather. You know, the apostle will later admonish us, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And we would often say, well, anxiety is a sin. There's another place where Paul mentions anxiety. In 2 Corinthians, he's speaking of his sufferings, and he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Is it possible that not all anxiety is bad? Is it possible that what Paul is saying here is that genuine concern for the people of God, which weighs heavy upon my soul, is not bad? Anxiety is bad when it's selfish, when I'm looking out for my own interest. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about fretful, fearful worrying here. There is some distinction in what we'd be talking about. But you see, our anxiety generally comes from, you know, our pride. It's because we feel like we're not getting what we deserve, or we're afraid that our situation is not going to end the way we want it to, or something like that. But how much anxiety do you suffer for the church's sake? For the kingdom of God's sake? For people's walk with the Lord? You know, I mean, it's easy to see the surface stuff. There was a story of a minister. I believe it was John Knox, but maybe it wasn't. But anyway, his wife would find him in the night many times outside in the cold in his robe in a room there that had no heat, up praying. She said, you need to come to bed. You're going to be sick. He said, oh, but it's not well with my people's souls. I have so many people I'm concerned for, and I don't know their condition. How often do you pray individually for each member of the body of Christ that you're a part of? How often in your prayer closet do you lift up the names of other churches and other pastors, which we wouldn't benefit from their ministry? There's a song that is in our hymnal. I don't remember the name of the song. You maybe remember the name, but it speaks about how we long to see thy churches full. Do you long to see the Lord's churches full? I mean, we long to see our church full, right? I long to see our church grow. I long to see people come. I want to see the seats filled. But what if we remain small and other churches who preach the gospel grow? Can we rejoice in that? You know, I mean, this is really where we can test our own concern. Genuine concern for others is a cure for selfish anxiety. If you are fearful and anxious for yourself, one of the best things you can do is begin to see to the needs of others. Timothy models that for us. He's genuinely concerned for their welfare, and he seeks the interest of Christ and not his own. Thirdly, we see in Timothy proven character. But you know Timothy's proven worth. What a commendation by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't only speak of Timothy's character, but he says that Timothy's character is proven. He doesn't only speak of Timothy's character being proven, but he says, you know that it's been proven. Does the church know that your faith has been tested and found genuine? You know, an elder is not even to be received unless he's first tested and being approved. Are you a reputable Christian? Does your life give adornment to the doctrine of Christ? If an accusation went out against you, do the people who know you, would they automatically say they can't be true? Would they give hesitancy because of your proven character keeps you above reproach? Do people know of your walk with the Lord? Do they know of your spirituality? of your seriousness in the things of God. Paul speaks of Timothy's character being proven. In Romans, he tells us that proven character is produced by perseverance and by the experience of suffering. He said there, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Timothy's character had been proven because he had held up and endured under suffering of persecution. He had been despised and hated because his Christianity stood out. He lived seriously enough for the gospel that other people who did not embrace the gospel knew it, and he suffered for it. Sometimes in the church, sometimes from the world. But he held up and he was faithful, and it validated the confession of his faith. Timothy is a model of genuine concern for others and of seeking the interest of Christ and not our own. He is a model of what a man of proven worth and proven character looks like. When Timothy came to the church in Philippi, they didn't have to be afraid that he was going to come in with his own agenda. They didn't have to be afraid that he was going to manipulate the words of Paul or that he was going to twist things and go back to Paul. They weren't concerned about what was going on behind the scenes or why he was really there. They knew he was there for the same reason that Paul would have been there if Paul came. They looked forward to, long for his wisdom because he was a man they could respect. But Timothy possessed something else that I think is very important. He possessed a teachable spirit. Number four, teachable spirit. I want to kind of hang on to this phrase. We're going to look at three things in this phrase, really, as we are moving on. But look here with me as he speaks of Timothy. He said, "You know of Timothy's proven worth," verse 22, "how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Notice, first of all, that Timothy served with Paul as a son. One of the most important qualities of Christian service is to be teachable. Give me a man who has some kind of aberrant belief, but his love is and his commitment is centered on the Word of God. Give me that man over a man who has all of his theology right, but he's committed to the system. You see, a man who believes in his system, no matter how good the system is, and that's where his commitment lies, he's not teachable. But you take someone who's got some problems in his viewpoints, in his beliefs, but his love is for the Word of God, you can teach that man. A number of years ago, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul had a debate on baptism, you remember. You can go look it up, I think, still on YouTube. And if I'm not mistaken, it was Dr. Sproul who initiated that. And he wanted MacArthur to debate him. Because he said, here's one thing about John MacArthur. He said, he won't allow me to use church history and church authority or tradition or any of those things. He said, but if I can show John MacArthur in the Bible that he's wrong, he will reverse his position and side with me. Well, that's the kind of man I want to be, right? That's the kind of man Timothy was. Timothy did not have to have the platform. Timothy was teachable. We must know what we believe, and we must be people of conviction, but that doesn't mean that we refuse to listen to others. It doesn't mean that we think we have it all together. It doesn't mean that we think we're infallible. You know, we emphasize that we want to push the essential matters and kind of give liberty on some secondary matters in our congregation. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have convictions about those things. I mean, I don't think eschatology should ever be a test for Christian fellowship. But you ought to know what you believe. It's not a gospel issue, but it is a Bible issue. Baptism, your view of baptism, is not a gospel issue. You know, there are believers on both sides of the debate. That does not mean it's not important. You ought to know what you believe. You ought to know why you believe it. But you also ought to be willing to listen to other people who hold different viewpoints. and try to understand honestly with a humble heart what they're saying. Teachability is the mark of a humble heart. Teachability, humility, welcomes accountability. It recognizes that we are prone to wander and we are flawed and we're sinful. And if you don't have people in your life that occasionally tell you to repent, you probably ought to rethink your circle of friends. We need people that are willing to confront us from time to time. We went to Manchester a few weeks back. The end of the little marriage retreat, there was an opportunity for every man to stand up and say something about his wife, and I thought, well, I'll break the ice. And Adam Cutshaw stood up and wept, and I thought, I can't follow that, so I have to let this die down a little. And it just got worse, you know, as it went, until finally Frank was weeping, and I thought, you know, I've got to get this over with before it gets any worse, you know, I'm going to really look cold-hearted. But anyway, one of the things that I wanted to share about my wife is that her spirituality challenges me, you know, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful to live in a home where I may walk past the study and the kids are doing their thing and my wife is reading her Bible and, you know, a dagger's kind of in my own heart. But this week, she wasn't feeling well, and so I was trying to be a good husband, you know, and do some of the things I needed to do. And I don't know, it was Monday night maybe, we were in the bed, and Katie came to the room and she said she'd forgotten something. She needed some help with something. And of course, my wife wasn't feeling well, so I got up and I went to help her and kind of did the dad thing. You know, I kind of fussed on her and grumbled a little bit about how she needed to be responsible and need to put, you know, her best foot forward to think and do things when they're supposed to be done and get it done in a timely manner, you know, just kind of the normal things. And anyway, I helped her and I came back to bed. And when I got back to bed, my sweet wife rolled over and smiled at me, and she said, I love to hear you grumble. Especially after you have just preached a sermon about how we shouldn't do that. I wanted to argue with her, but I knew that was the next point in the sermon, so there was no need to go down that. But you know, we need that. We need that accountability, right? Because we all have blind spots. Timothy was a son with Paul in the faith. He was teachable. He was also loyal to gospel cooperation. Paul says, as a son with a father. Timothy's loyalty to Paul was not a cold, professional loyalty, but it was an intimate loyalty as a son with a father. He had been nurtured in the faith and directed in his work by Paul for many years. He loved Paul. He would have laid his life down for Paul. He enjoyed a rare intimacy with Paul as his mentor that appropriately characterized this father-son relationship. Paul told the Corinthian church, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love. He was faithful in the Lord. And I love this. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. They could be sure that Timothy's words and Timothy's actions would faithfully represent and reflect Paul's words and Paul's actions. When Timothy came to town, you could just see a little bit of that Pauline character. Paul says, I pray for you everywhere, always. And he's always talking about prayer. And you go and you look for Timothy and you find him in secret prayer. And you hear Timothy preach, and it sounds like Paul. He uses Pauline phrases and Pauline intentions and desires. You hear those same things coming out of his mouth that you would hear coming out of Paul's mouth. And the way he dealt with people was very similar to Paul. He had learned how to nurture and to counsel and to care for the sick and the needy and the hurting, like Paul did. He was tireless, like Paul. Paul would work all day and preach all night. You know, there's the story where he preached and the guy fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. And so Paul went down and raised him up and went back up and began to preach, you know. And Timothy had that same commitment, that same tireless drive. And so he would be reminded. He said, when you see him, he will remind you of my way of life. Not just my preaching, not my style, not my theology, but my way of life. He will look like me, sound like me, act like me. He was loyal, like a son to a father. But I want you to notice this. His loyalty was not to Paul, not primarily. How Timothy served with me in the gospel as a son with a father. As a son with a father, he has served with me. I flipped that phrase. In the gospel. Timothy's loyalty was not to Paul, but to the gospel. His loyalty to Paul was a reflection of his loyalty to the gospel. He loved Paul so dearly because Paul had preached the gospel to him, taught him, nurtured him, showed him, modeled for him. Your loyalty to the gospel, or your lack thereof, is reflected by how you tirelessly serve those who preach the gospel. It may be reflected in how loyal you are to pray for them. This morning we went to pray before the service, and we were talking about some men who throughout church history have been used by God in great ways, and toward the end of their life they backed away to more of a secret ministry of intercession. And it seems from our perspective like they backslid, they stepped down, they degenerated. But maybe that's because we have a low view of the ministry of prayer. What did the apostle say when there were widows in Jerusalem? He said, it's not right if we leave the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Now this was a real need. There were widows who were going to starve. But he said there's two things that are essential. One of them is the ministry of the word. But that's not the only one. The other is the ministry of prayer. Think of these dear widows who regularly pray for, oftentimes support financially, sacrificially. Evangelists and missionaries, faithful radio ministries and pastors. The man on the platform is the visible instrument which God uses to work in His people's lives and to bring men to Christ and women to Christ. But it is often those instruments which are hidden in the prayer closet that may be the most honorable and the most valuable. Spurgeon would take people to his room in the basement where there were folks praying for him. He said, this is the powerhouse. So let me ask you, I know on Wednesday night when we meet for prayer, we pray for our missionaries. We try to make a point to pray for needs in the congregation. And we have a list out here of all these spiritual needs and physical needs and local needs and needs in our church. And there are lost people that we pray for. And there are people who are struggling with sorrows and heartaches and sin that we pray for. And we have missionaries around the world that we pray for. We pray for our government leaders. And we have all these things, and we collectively pray publicly for them. But what about you personally? In your prayer closet, in your time with the Lord, it's good to pray publicly. It's important, necessary to pray publicly. But we must do this secretly. Your Father, who sees in secret, will see what you do in secret and reward you openly. Perhaps your loyalty to the gospel is reflected in your prayer life, the way you lift our missionaries up, the way you lift up the ministry of this church. Timothy's love for the gospel drove him to be loyal to Paul. There's one other thing I want to show you about Timothy, though. He was a man genuinely concerned for their needs. He sought the interest of Christ and not his own. He was a man of proven character. He was teachable, loyal. He's also faithful. Faithful in the service and the gospel ministry. Notice again the same phrase. He has served with me in the gospel. I keep skipping that first part. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now we've emphasized that when he speaks of him as a son, that showed his teachability, how he could take the second spot. He didn't have to be the man on the platform. Paul was the apostle. Paul was the one people wanted to hear from. Timothy was content to play second fiddle because he loved the gospel more than his own reputation and his own honor and his own name. But we saw his loyalty in that he served Paul not coldly or professionally, but he served him as a son serves his father because he loved Christ. And this man represented the gospel. This man was the mouthpiece of the gospel in the world. This is the leading preacher in the world. This is the man who's planting churches. And so Timothy, because he was loyal to the gospel, knew that it was important that he love and care for Paul's needs. Paul was sick and afflicted and in prison and in hardship, and Paul wasn't caring for his own needs. He needed somebody like Timothy to come along and look after him. Right? I mean, Paul was tirelessly working himself to death, and Timothy was running along trying to take some of the load off so that Paul would live longer so that he could preach the gospel more. But I want you to also notice this other word here, with. With. He's a son with a father, and he served with me in the gospel. Now, what the people would expect Paul to say here is that Timothy has served me as a son serves his father. Because that's what happened in the ancient world. The son served his father. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say he served me. He says he served with me. He served with me in the gospel. When he began the letter, he said, We are slaves, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. He didn't say Paul the apostle and Timothy the young son in the faith. No, he brought Timothy up to an equal. He said he works with me, he serves with me. Timothy was faithful and Timothy could work with other people. You know, for Paul, back in chapter 1, we've seen that of supreme importance to him was partnership in the gospel, confirmation and defense of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. A need to advance the gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 14, to proclaim the gospel. Verse 16, the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, that they live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul was a gospel Christian, gospel-driven Christian. But you see, Timothy was after those same things, and he was serving for the same purpose, and he was working together with Paul, not for the promotion of his own brand, but he was promoting the gospel. And he knew that in order to do that, it took a team. Paul is the figurehead, but there was a team of people behind the scenes. And we need to learn to work with other people. We need to learn to faithfully serve with others. That's hard, because we don't always see eye to eye. We don't always agree. We don't always have the same commitments. But you know, we have to be able to lay our own interest aside for the good of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel, for the defense and proclamation of the gospel, in order that our lives would be lived in a way that is consistent with the gospel and worthy of the gospel. There is no room for the Lone Ranger in Christian church. And there seems to be a lot of that Lone Ranger Christianity out in the world. Some people bounce from place to place, from church to church, because they can't find a church that suits them. They cannot find a church that understands the Bible as well as they do. They cannot find a church that is serious and committed to obey all of Scripture and only Scripture as they are. They can't work well with others. It's got to be their way or the highway. That is not a Christian virtue. Years ago, I once heard a pastor. I've heard a couple of testimonies like this, but I heard this pastor speak of how when he was young, he was asked by the ordaining council that was examining his life, what would be your response if we don't ordain you to preach the gospel? This young man said, well, I guess I'd preach anyway. And that satisfied the council because they saw that as kind of confirmation of what, like Jeremiah had, a fire in his bones. It couldn't be silenced. This man is called of God. He doesn't answer to men. Let me ask you a question. Is that right? Did not God give to the church the qualifications and the right to confirm or to reject men who believe themselves to be called in the ministry? Does not the Scripture tell us that our own heart is more deceitful than even the devil? More deceitful than all things and desperately wicked? The council believed that this was evidence of the man's call of God in the man's life, but it could have just been evidence of his own pride and rebellion. Charles Finney thought he was right. He wasn't willing to listen to counselors. And look at what we've reaped because of. Look at all the problems in the American church that were spawned by the burning passion in his heart. Now, we've got to learn to work with others. And we've got to learn to submit ourselves to oversight and wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that the church is always right. I'm not even saying that councils are always right. Jonathan Edwards' church fired him. I think that was a terrible decision. They had the right to do it. But it was the wrong decision. And sometimes, you know, I mean, a church is being unbiblical, you know, and they try to stifle someone who is. But man, if we can't find anybody else that agrees with us, we really need to consider maybe they're not the problem, maybe it's us. Now, in Christian circles, we need to learn to work together with others. And Timothy models that. Timothy is held up to us as a model of what Christian service looks like. Let me just go through these one more time with you. He was genuinely concerned for their welfare. He sought the interest of Christ and not his own interest. He was a man of proven character and proven worth, unequaled in that sense. He was teachable as a son serving with a father. He was loyal as a son who loved his father warmly, intimately. He was loyal to the gospel and he was faithful in the ministry and able to work with others. Now that's the kind of people that I want to work with. That's the kind of man I want to be. And you know, here's the thing. This is exactly what Paul's been telling us through all these passages to do. Don't grumble and dispute. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Take the mind of Christ, which humbled himself, even to death on a cross. Work out your salvation that God is working in you. So, wow, that's just too hard. Paul, nobody can do that. Paul says, oh, by the way, Timothy's on his way. In case you have doubts, Timothy will be there soon. And he will remind you of my way of life and of what I preach in all the churches. And folks, we just need to remind ourselves, we need to hold up these models. We seek Christ, we pursue Christ, we follow Christ. But that's not theory. To go back to where we started, there is this terrible tragedy in the church where we disconnect and separate. Our doctrines, our theology, our beliefs, what we claim to hold to, and we segregate that from where our lives actually are. It can be liberal or conservative. It can be, you know, people who claim to believe the truth and live like a train wreck. It can be people who claim to not believe the truth and they separate the teachings of Christ from the actions of Christ. And they say, well, what's really important is that we feed the hungry and that we just love people and that we be kind. Just be kind. As though that's what's important. And be kind means don't ever confront sin. And so they separate life and doctrine. Or we could be conservative and, you know, have all of our points in a row and affirm all of the major doctrines and then walk and act like everybody else. These two extremes are mirrored images. They're sisters. And we don't want to fall in either category. We want to walk in gospel obedience. Not in legalism, not in antinomianism. We want to walk in gospel obedience so that we might adorn the doctrine of Christ and live worthy of the gospel, that men will see our good works, glorify our Father who is in heaven. You know, one of the trouble that people have so often with doing this is because they've just never been born again. And you just cannot reform your life.
It's just impossible. There has to be a work of God in the heart. And maybe that's where we need to just back up and say, you know, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and reveal it to me. And then minister grace. Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to look to these great models. Like the writer of Hebrews said, this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Lord, because of that, teach us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not looking to them, but looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray it all for His glory's sake and in His name. Amen.